Let's open our Bibles again to Mark chapter 9, page 844 of the Church Bibles. Now, verses 14 to 29 are actually the verses that are going to enjoy our attention, particularly as they deal with an able Savior and a father with doubts. An able Savior and a father with doubts. Now, we read verses 1 to 13 earlier simply to put what happens in verses 14 to 29 into context, a context we will actually very briefly deal with as we walk through verses 14 to 29. Now, I have four big points, and the first one is this. Verses 14 to 29 outlined. Verses 14 to 29 outlined. All right? Jesus's, and what I should actually say here, we're going to outline verses 14 to 29 with six words. All right? Six words and three pairs, all starting with D. And this is just the hangers, all right? Hangers, just so that we remember some of the key notes in our portion of Scripture. All right, verses 14 to 29 outlined in three pairs of words, six words in total coming in pairs, all starting with the letter D. First of all, in verses 14 to 16, we have descent and then dispute, all right? Descent. D-S-C-E-N-T. That's Jesus's and Peter's and James and John's descent from the high mountain they had been on. A high point, dare I say, in their earthly experience, at least the three disciples, Peter's and James and John. You can just imagine. What do we say? There's an embargo on certain things that the press hear until a certain time. They were commanded not to speak about this event until Jesus had risen from death. They got to talk about it, didn't they? You can just imagine. Three men, the only three mere men on that mountain. Anyway, once down, what do the four men see? One of them, the God man. Well, they see a dispute. A dispute. Verse 14. When they, that's Jesus and Peter and James and John. So we're dealing here with verses 14 to 16. All right. When they, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, came to the disciples, that would have been the rest of the disciples, those who Jesus had not taken up the high mountain. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. A great crowd around the other disciples and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" That's the scribes. So, a private privilege. Is followed by something public and unpleasant. The wonderfully transcendent gives way to the disappointingly tragic, as it quickly does in this world and age. Believers, we can have our heads in the heavens on Sundays, but it's back to earth with a bump often, isn't it, on Mondays. Descent and dispute. Secondly, and probably unrelated to the dispute, right? Probably, I say that, unrelated to dispute, we have desperation and disappointment in verses 14, or rather 17 to 23. Desperation and disappointment. From verse 17, "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son, rather, to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid.'" This is a desperate situation. And we've got a father acting out of desperation. There's the desperation. Continuing in verse 18. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Was that because, I'm speculating here, was that because they were too distracted? Arguing with the scribes? We don't know. But let's make this contemporary. As much as those YouTube videos impress us, and they do, given the time we give to watching them. As much as those YouTube videos impress us, disputes, there's often a pathetic powerlessness behind those involved. I often think they are, not always, but the devil's work. Something to debate about afterwards. Verse 19, "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" If there's desperation in the Father, we've got disappointment in the Savior. Now, mere men have never helped anybody. Not when it comes to things of real substance and real significance. Life, real life and death, all right? Heaven and hell, this age and eternity. Real men, real woman, mere men, mere woman have never actually been able to help anybody. And the tragedy isn't that men and women can't help. That is a tragedy. But that's actually not the worst tragedy. Men and women can't help. We can't help each other. Not ourselves. Not in ourselves. The tragedy is that those who should have had faith, that was the tragedy. Those who should have had faith, we're talking about the other disciples, those who should have had faith didn't. And unsurprisingly, they didn't appear to encourage much faith in those they should have been encouraging faith in. In other words, looking to the Savior, which we should all be doing as a matter of fact and practice, and then pointing others to look to him. We can understand our Savior's disappointment. Thirdly now, moving on to verses 20 to 29. So we had dissent and dispute, desperation and disappointment. Now doubt and deliverance. Doubt and deliverance. Verse 20. "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately and convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything,'" there's the first hint, there's the first evidence of doubt, all right? "'But if you can do anything,'" notice that word if, "'but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, All things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. If we only had a hint at doubt in that little word, if, we certainly have doubt admitted, acknowledged by the father here. This is definitely doubt. And what is doubt? Well, it's one part belief and one part unbelief. Doubt is when our heads and our hearts have got one foot in the truth and another foot in the false. Deliverance then follows. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Isn't it interesting how the spirit is called an unclean spirit by Mark, all right, as he narrates this record? And it's a spirit does awful things in addition, but we're talking about, you know, you mute and deaf spirit. Uncleanness is connected to an ability to communicate and also an inability to hear. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And those of us who know of another miracle that occurred earlier than this one will recall Jesus taking another youngster by the hand and lifting her up, Jairus' daughter. All right? Jesus did exactly the same with another child. And he arose. That's the boy. Now, we're not finished with the matter of deliverance. All right? The matter of deliverance and how it is effected continues. And when he had entered the house, that's presumably the house he and his disciples were staying in. We can just presume that. His disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it? That's the spirit. Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And just a brief connection here. The passage is about unbelief and belief. How does this connect in? Well, how about this? Belief is the heartbeat of prayer. Where belief is absent, prayer usually is too. And I say that to my own shame. So there's verses 14 to 29. All right, dissent and dispute, desperation and disappointment, doubt and deliverance. And if there's one thing just to emphasize, one of those words to emphasize, it's the disappointment. The disappointment. The father would have been disappointed that the disciples couldn't have helped, but what really should strike us is Jesus' disappointment at the lack of faith, the absence of belief in his disciples. So that's the first point, verses 14 to 29 outlined. Now, the second point, and this is fairly general, it's miracles. Secondly now, miracles. Before I reveal what it is that I want us all to notice and leave with, Lord willing, in verses 14 to 29, because we're going to focus in. Before we get there, I want to say a few things about the miraculous in Jesus' life and ministry. All right. First of all, that miracles happened, number one, and secondly, that they had a purpose. Now, this is not new to most or all of us here, but there might be someone listening in for whom it might be useful. All right. First of all, the miracles happened. The miracle we are dealing with happened. The issue is not that it or something like it has to be repeated before it can be believed. That's not needed any more than a murder needs to be repeated to be believed. All that's needed are witnesses. And in that respect, Mark couldn't have recorded what he records, or Matthew and Luke for that matter, because they also record this particular miracle. None of them could have recorded what happened without either being present themselves to see it, or without hearing about it from reliable witnesses. And that is sufficient proof. The protest, "There's no scientific evidence for miracles," is irrelevant. There are at least two types of evidence: scientific and legal. And two or three witnesses passes the legal threshold. But then secondly, not only did the miracle we are dealing with happen, but secondly, Jesus' miracles were not ends in themselves, nor was this one. As we read the Gospels and read about the miracles, we need to see the ultimate in the immediate, all right? The more important in the obvious. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about, on the one hand, illnesses, right? The obvious, we live with them, illnesses and afflictions and death, even demonic illnesses and demonic afflictions and demonically caused death, at least in the pages of Scripture. The immediate, we live with them, they are obvious, they cannot be ignored. They are in our face, day by day, week by week, year by year. That's the one hand. On the other hand, there's spiritual sickness, spiritual death, now and eternally. That's the ultimate, and that's the more important. The issue is this: Mark 9, verses 14 to 29 is about a lot more than a tragic and a destructive but demonically rooted case of muteness and deafness and dangerous convulsive fits. It's about a Jesus who can be trusted to do what? To save our terminally sick souls from hell forever. And how do we know that? Well, many reasons, but here's one. As much as Jesus went about healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead, and quite extensively, and he did do that, he didn't make every effort to do those things across the entire length and breadth of Israel. If doing those things was a priority, he would have done that. And he would have lived longer to do it. No. Jesus' priority was teaching and preaching the gospel. We could say there was an asymmetric relationship between the good news of salvation from terminal sickness of the soul and the compassionate works that he did alongside that. Jesus' priority was teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin, through the incarnation and death of the Son of God for sinners. And also, his priority was, within that, setting up a platform. That's the church, setting up a platform through 12 men. Setting up a platform, the church, to do exactly the same after he had ascended into heaven and until he returns from glory. The Savior was clearly more interested in the ultimate than the immediate, the more important than the obvious. The value of the immediate and the obvious. Suffering, illness, death. The value of the immediate and the obvious and being delivered from them, or it, the immediate and the obvious, lay in what it pointed to. Our afflictions aren't an evolutionary accident. They are the result of the fall of the whole human race in Adam. And they are just the tip of the iceberg of what was and continues to be a total fall. Not just physically, but totally. Our spirits too. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read a couple of verses. And this is not talking about physical ailments. He's talking about his people Israel, sinners just like all of us. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5b and 6. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. You can picture it. We know it, don't we? We know it and we feel it if we're honest. And Jesus' rescue of a boy from being demon-possessed, with everything that came with being demon-possessed in his case, it points to the rescue we all need from the claws of hell and self-destructive madness. And this isn't spiritualizing the narratives that record Jesus' miracles. It's simply, and hear the words again, it's simply recognizing the ultimate in the immediate, the more important in the obvious. Let's add two more, the greater in the lesser. Physical ailments and ultimately physical death are just outward and visible signs, obvious signs of an inward and eternal ailment. The inward ailment of depravity and the eternal ailment of never-ending death. Isaiah again, just moving on through to chapter 53, chapter 53 and verse 5. What is this talking about? But he was pierced for our transgressions. We know what that is. He was crushed for our iniquities. We know what that is. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We know what that is. Why do we insist on misinterpreting the following words? And with his wounds, we are healed. Those words are not a proof text for healing on demand. It's about the wound or the wounds of sin. Incidentally, and this is to deal with Mark's record of this particular miracle. Incidentally, I already told you Matthew and Luke record the same miracle. But the interesting thing about Mark's record is its length. He dedicates 350 English words to this miracle. Matthew only gives 170 words. Luke, 150 English words. Both of them less than half. Mark, almost half. Sorry, Matthew, almost half. Mark, 350. Matthew, 170. Luke, 150. Why would Mark, whose gospel is much shorter, just count the chapters, why would Mark, whose gospel is much shorter than Matthew's and Luke's gospels, and generally also much quicker paced and punchier, why would Mark give so much space to the rescue of the boy possessed by a terrifying spirit relative to the other gospels that record the same miracle? Well, here's an answer. I think it has everything to do with the original readers of Mark's gospel, the first readers. Who were they? As we know from tradition, and it's fairly reliable in this instance, Mark wrote his gospel for people in Rome, the epicenter of the Roman Empire. Power was the language that they understood. So works of power is what Mark gives them. He gives them the powerful works of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That explains, I suggest, why Mark's retelling of the miracles of Jesus includes details that Matthew and Luke don't include. Details that he believed were worth noticing, worth including, given his purpose. Just to run through other miracles, and there's anyone here who's ignorant of the miracles of Jesus, just read the Gospel of Mark and you'll pick up on these. Mark alone tells us that the paralytic who was healed was carried by four men. That's chapter 2 and verse 3. Mark alone tells us that when the awful storm on the lake arose, Jesus was in the stern asleep on a cushion. You don't get that in the other records of that miracle. That's chapter 4 and verse 38 of Mark. Mark alone tells us that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. We're not told that by the other, or rather in the other records. That's chapter 5 and verse 42. Sticking with that particular miracle, Mark is the only gospel writer who tells us the original Aramaic that Jesus used when he raised Jairus' daughter from death. Chapter 5, verse 41, one verse back from where he gives us the little girl's age. Then, when the 5,000 plus, remember, we're only told the number of men in that crowd, when the 5,000 plus were fed, the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 plus, it's only Mark who tells us that Jesus told them all to sit down in groups on, and this is how the Greek literally puts it, the flower beds. All right? The flower beds. What on earth is Mark getting at? Well, is it possibly this? At least this. I'm not going to explain exactly what the flower beds were, but this tells us at least this. Jesus wasn't just interested in addressing their hunger. He wanted to make sure they were comfortable too. You might find that there was bare ground and little clumps of flowers, daisy bushes or something. Not the daisy bushes we know. They might not be comfy to sit on. But here we've got a Savior who's not just interested in filling tummies, but making sure the masses are comfy. All right, I could go on. All right, the issue is this. Mark's record, and the reason I'm saying this is because we're going to look at a detail that doesn't appear in Mark and Luke. All right, the issue is this. Mark's record of Jesus' rescue of a boy possessed by a terrifying spirit includes details that Matthew and Luke don't include. And that's not because they aren't important details, not in their judgment. All right. It's simply because Matthew's and Luke's purposes in writing their Gospels and their styles are different to Mark's. We could say that Mark records, and he's like this. This is like moving picture stuff in Mark. On the scene eyewitness report. We see this on the news. Let's go to our reporter on the scene. That's Mark's style. It is punchier. It is pacier because it's not just the news being read out. Mark literally puts us at the scene. And what I want to focus on in our remaining time, all right, as we head to the end of what I want to say, is a matter of detail that neither Matthew nor Mark record. And it is the exchange between Jesus and the father of the boy in verses 21 to 24, and more particularly, verses 23 and 24. Starting in verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, you want to keep your eyes on verses 23 and 24. We're at the business end of the sermon now. My third point, the Jesus who can, the Jesus who can, the Jesus who can. If you can do anything, the Father says, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus responds, just look at the first three words, if you can. Anybody got a King James Version or New King James Version on their lap or on their mobile? All right, you're going to notice it's different. The King James, New King James is different at this point. All I'm going to say is this. The earliest manuscripts don't have the word believe. If you can believe, we have in the King James, in the New King James, if you can believe. That word is not in the earliest manuscripts. It looks like a scribe added it in to try and make sense. All right, try and make sense of the Greek. We don't need to make sense of the Greek because if you look at the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I consulted the Greek scholars. If you look at the Greek, what Jesus says almost exactly echoes what the Father says. In fact, two of his three words, exactly the same. No, all three words are exactly the same as the Father's. It's just the Father's got the word anything in what he says in the Greek. All right, if you can do anything, if you can, all right, if you can, if you can. What is Jesus doing? He's throwing the Father's words back at him. That's not too difficult to see. Literally what he's saying, and I'm quoting another modern version, all right? What do you mean, if I can? Do you get it? What do you mean, if I can? Jesus isn't expecting an answer. He's challenging the Father's doubt. Now, one wonders, and I often do. I hope you do too. What was the tone? How did Jesus say what he said? Was he stern? Let me put on a stern face. Was he stern? You know, if you can, with an offended, furrowed forehead. I doubt it. How could the Savior ever be offended? He was not that petty. Was he simply firm instead of stern? Firm. You know, you've got a thing or two to learn with a smile on his face. My dad fought in the Rhodesian Civil War. And I can remember as a small boy expressing concern over the safety of the cook. Okay, the cook at the camp that he and his fellow soldiers would have stayed in. I was concerned over the safety of the cook being left alone in the camp when my dad and the other soldiers went out on patrol. And this would have been border stuff, all right, on the border. And my dad replied with a smile. He said, he's big and ugly enough to look after himself. And that put all my worries to bed, as it were, all right? Clear, somewhat firm, but not threatening. How about in the third instance? Was Jesus perhaps simply returning a weak or a bad ball, think of tennis, right back where it came from with the speed and the angle it deserved? Something like, the problem's not me, it's you. Let's see what you can do with this. And the ball that leaves our Savior's racket is all things are possible for one who believes. In other words, what might or might not happen, I'm speaking for the Savior, I hope I don't offend him. What might or might not happen is not a matter of my ability, but rather your belief. The ball is in the other side of the court. It's heading that way, rather, over the net. And it's not a bad thing for our Savior to have done. Remember, an absence of belief explained, or rather it explains the tragic situation that prevails up to this point. Jesus makes that very clear in what he says in verse 19. I won't read it again. Now, acting this way on the part of our Lord doesn't suggest in any way that he was and he continues now to be dependent on or limited by people's belief. It simply reveals the way he has chosen to answer and reward sinners. It's through belief. It's the way he's chosen, right? We will note shortly what type of belief Jesus rewards in my last point, but here's the point. The Father takes up Jesus' challenge. He returns. He returns Jesus' words, right? He returns Jesus' forecourt smash with a return that the Savior is quite happy to consider an ace. I'll deal with that under my next point. So park all thoughts about the Father's return for the moment. Let's just stick with Jesus' words for the moment, for a bit longer. We can speculate, right, about Jesus' tone. But it's pretty certain what Jesus' overall message was to the Father. Jesus effectively said, "Test me, see what I will do for you if you will only trust me to help." The child that will not let go of that jungle gym cannot know the safety and the security of Father's arms until they let go. And you, fellow sinner, you won't know the safety and the security of the Savior's able and kind arms until you drop into them. What do you need to persuade you? Is the record of his life and his ministry amongst men not enough? Is his death and his resurrection not enough? Is the free offer of forgiveness and eternal life in his name not enough? Oh, you say, it's not him that's the problem. I believe he's able. The problem's me. My faith, my belief is too weak. My fourth and final point, the belief Jesus accepts. The belief Jesus accepts. Verse 24, this is the Father's return. And it's an ace. All right. Maybe an ace is only what you use in serving. I'm showing my ignorance as a tennis player. But let's call it's a winner over the omnipotent Savior. What a gracious Savior. It's a winner. I say that because Jesus immediately acts to rescue his son. There's no more need for any exchange. Immediately the father of the child cried out and he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." There's the winner. Notice two things about the belief that Jesus accepts. Notice two things about the belief that Jesus accepts. Notice first that the belief that Jesus accepts is a belief accompanied by or mixed with unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Just look at those two words, belief and unbelief. Notice second that the belief Jesus accepts is a self-consciously weak or compromised belief. "I believe," says the Father, "help my unbelief." Sadly, this entire incident and what Jesus says in it are often turned into a whip to condemn imperfect belief. If we read the passage more discerningly, Jesus' beef wasn't with imperfect belief. His beef was with unbelief. Verse 19, O faithless generation, he says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, doubt is an issue. Understand me, doubt is an issue. Insofar as doubt has one foot in belief and another foot in unbelief, the fact that one foot is in unbelief is an issue. Jesus challenges the Father. What does he say? If you can. Re-quoting the Father's words back at him. All things are possible for the one who believes. There is a value to belief. Strength of belief matters. But, and here's the issue, and this is what we need to leave with this passage. If salvation depended on perfect belief, perfect faith, how many of us could be saved? Not many. Bless the Lord, irrespective of how important strength of belief is, and strength of belief is praised, it's commended, it's encouraged in the scriptures. It is important. But irrespective of how important strength of belief is, salvation does not depend on perfect belief, but the mere existence of belief. In fact, Matthew's record of this miracle uses that well-known phrase, a mustard seed can move, a mustard seed of faith can move mountains. And the obvious lesson is Jesus obviously didn't have a problem with the Father's compromised mixed belief. He rewards it, doesn't he? He rewards it. Jesus' problem was and continues to be the absence of belief. We call that unbelief. What mattered in the case of the Father was this. Despite his doubts, belief triumphed. There's an alarm in his words at his unbelief. Help my unbelief, he pleads. The Father sides with Christ against his unbelief. And rightly so, because his unbelief was the only thing standing between him and help. The child's state was an issue, it was a massive issue, but his unbelief was a bigger issue. And unbeliever, your sin is an issue, but your unbelief is the bigger issue. The Savior and his ability to help aren't the issue. Your unbelief is. And that's why this is the command of God, that you believe. We could say that unbelief is actually the biggest sin, because it's the only thing that keeps sinners from Christ. I hope we've all gotten the message. How many of us, how many of you listening in, are wearing the Father's shoes? Well, doubting sinners, if Christ claims he can save sinners from their sin, how on earth can he be limited by the strength of our belief? He will save his people from their sin. That's in his name. He obviously isn't limited by the strength, or rather the weakness, of belief. Not from this miracle. Belief mixed with unbelief is quite obviously acceptable to him. So in the words of a marvelous hymn, I was tempted for us to sing this. Come, dear sinner, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. So, friends, stop waiting for perfect belief. It does not exist. Act on the need you know you have, the salvation of your never-dying soul. Act on the knowledge you have of the Savior, able and willing, whatever the strength of your belief. And understand, from this miracle at least, that imperfect belief has an agency, it has a currency with God that even unbelief cannot undo. And that's because The power to save lies not in belief, but in the one believed in, Jesus Christ, the Savior.